Well, turn with me to Matthew 19. Are you guys sick of sports stories? No. Oh, good. Me neither. It's the only way I know. That's what I grew up with, so I apologize. Well, I was a big, what I thought, I really wasn't. In my hometown, in ninth grade was your last grade of middle school. And my particular high school or middle school was amazing in football. I don't think we'd ever been beat in, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years. But in basketball, we were really bad. I mean, really bad, like 2-20, 2-18 or something like that. Not that I'm bitter or remember it or anything, but... But I was the leading scorer in the ninth grade basketball team, which is not saying much. We were 2-18. And then I matriculated the next season to 10th grade, where you had to now try out for the basketball team, and you had four schools feeding the high school. We lived in not a very big town, and I can remember going up to the list, and our coaches pulled no punches. They had the list from 1 through 12 of who made the team. And my name's pretty close to the front of the alphabet, but for some unknown reason, mine was in 12th place there. And we started the season, and yeah, man, here we're practicing, but I just started to notice something. When we would practice, I wouldn't practice with the first team guys. I would always be the guys who were guarding, you know, the scout team 5-on-5. And then we get to our first several games, and you ever heard the expression, riding the pine? Well, that's what I was doing. And I was doing a lot of it. And I got to tell you something, because I didn't grow up rooted and grounded in Christ. I grew up rooted and grounded in me. You might think this is funny and maybe even a little sick or twisted, but I was rocked. I was devastated. I mean, here my whole life is image, popularity, how cool you could be, et cetera, et cetera, and all the things that come with that. And here I am failing miserably at that. I had a tough time. I was in a tailspin, man. And little did I know, several years later, I would learn something, and hopefully the Lord is going to teach that to you today, that despite my great efforts, or not so, or maybe lame efforts, to be all of those things, I was lacking the thing I needed most. And that was to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And this is something that we must, I think, learn as adults, as we give our lives to the Lord, and then, oh, by the way, pass it on to our children. I can't imagine a more apropos chapter of the Bible for Father's Day than what we're about ready to encounter here today. We're here at the place of Matthew. Matthew is writing this book to his Jewish brethren to convince them by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the predicted Messiah and King. Matthew is a message unto itself. I love saying it. He was hated. Why anyone would pick Matthew is beyond me, except for the Lord is the Lord of mercy and grace and mercy and grace and mercy and grace and second chances. And I hate the phrase second chances, because if it was only up to second chances, I would have been toast long ago. He's the God of chances. He just keeps giving us a chance and keeps giving us a chance. And the Bible does say that at one time he won't always strive with men. But for now, in this era of grace, thank goodness for way more than second chances. So here he is, he's writing this. We're at the point between 1 month, we're now counting down from 1 month to the day of crucifixion. We're in that period, 1 month before. He's now, I read it to you, started back from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the middle part of the country, more towards the south, right? He's going to march there, and he's marching on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's coming down through there and right above the Dead Sea, and then he's going to make his way up to Jerusalem. And what he's primarily doing is he's teaching his disciples. What are disciples? They're learners. They're followers. Raise your hand if you're a disciple of Jesus, or a disciple of Jesus Christ. Raise your hand. See, it applies to you. And here it comes. Chapter 19, follow with me because I get excited and lose you. I know. I understand. Just help me in this regard. Pray for me. But we're getting to the point in verse 16 of chapter 19. He has just told us this amazing teaching on marriage and divorce. He's told us that one of the primary ways, I think the reason he tells us this is one of the primary ways he's going to get the gospel out to people, listen to this, is through families. And we went through it last week. Many people in the Christian life, it's my goal as a parent is to make my kids happy. I got news for you. That's not it. It's not to make your kids happy. It's to train them in holiness and godliness and get them out into the world wherever God leads them. If it's to a medical school or a law school, or if it's in a trade school, or if it's working for waste management or a consultant or something. I don't know. But when they're there, that their whole lives would make God big. That means glorify the Lord. That their whole lives would make God big. That's what marriage is about. That's why he's so against it, against divorce. That's why he's so against divorce, because he knows it fractures the system, the way in which he's set up to deliver in one way, a beautiful way, the gospel. And it hurts people. And if you're divorced in here, you shouldn't be condemned. Lots of us are in that boat. And the Lord is merciful and gracious and can bring us on from there. So don't feel condemned today. And yet there is a high plan for the family. And Jesus tells us that. And I wonder, a lot of times we try to like turn to these little snippets in the Bible and get our theology of marriage and divorce from this. And yes, you can get theology from the marriage and divorce, but there's something else he's trying to tell you here. And that is, hey, disciples, when I leave, I want strong families so the gospel will go forth. Right? And that's important. And so dads, we must take our roles seriously. And moms, we must take our roles seriously. And kids, we must take our roles seriously in a graceful way within the family. There's instructions in the Bible. Kids, obey your parents. No, but you know what I'm saying. And then we get to that part, of course, that he talks about dealing with a sinning brother. I mean, he just points it out. What are you supposed to do when you hurt somebody or somebody hurts you? How do you keep the church strong? You go and ask for forgiveness. You lay everything down. Don't even go to church. Go get it right with them. Love covers a multitude of sins, folks. If John Kennedy cuts me off in the donut line downstairs, I don't have to have an intervention with him. I love him and he loves me. We just say we're sorry. But if somebody has hurt you in a more serious way, okay, go and talk to them. And this isn't something that's optional. You know how I know? Because I read the last verse of the parable of the unforgiving servant in verse 35. You're not saved by forgiving somebody, but when you're saved, you will forgive people. Amen. Amen. And you'll keep, and so will I, we will keep short accounts with people. Now, we get there, and I guess that's an 18. I'm going on about it. But he's still teaching them all these things. And we talk about then marriage and divorce. And he wants strong families. He wants strong family in here in the sanctuary, but amongst the brethren. And now he gets to this. He's blessed these little children because children are so important to the Lord. And we talked about why that was. And now he gets to this, verse 16. Now behold... I love it. It's like, look at this. Hey, take a look at this. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is important. I included it in here so you could look at this. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher. Mark good. What good thing shall I do? Mark that. That I may have eternal life. So he said to him, hey, why do you call me good? This really puzzled me when I first read the Bible. We'll talk about that in a minute, but that really puzzled me. Isn't he good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, wait a minute, which ones? It's like the American church. Tell me what I gotta do. Not what I must enjoy, relationship, but what do I have to do? So he said to him, why do you call, or then he said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. Oh, isn't Leviticus a glorious book? Yes, it is. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then, listen, everybody forgets quoting this part of this. Everybody forgets this part. They just want to talk about go sell what you have. Should I be poor or not poor? Should I be rich or not rich? Should I take this job or not? It has $15,000 more per year. Should I do that or should I do not? I know this scripture, but you're missing the scripture. If you don't remember that he says, follow me. It's relational. And then when the young man heard that saying, how sad is this? He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, wow, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? I love it. Or don't you love it? It's, hey man, what's in it for us? I would say it. I'm not making fun of them. I'd say the same thing. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this man is he's really rich in a lot of ways. We know from the various gospels he's a rich, listen to this. This is like in Cosmopolitan or Vogue. This is what everybody wants, or MTV. Rich, young, ruler. He's rich in a lot of ways. And he's rich in another way. He's rich in his morality. What do you mean, commandments? Give me some. That's what he's saying to Jesus. Probably nicer than I'm saying it. Come on, I dare you. Give me some of the commandments. Jesus lays them out. He says, oh, I kept those. This is a guy you'd pick, listen to this, that a lot of pastors and board of directors would look out and say, wow, that guy's got going on. Let's get him on the board of directors. That'd be the guy who's, you know, doing the good stuff, giving it United Way down at the business. Man, you see Joe? I mean, my goodness, He's given it United Way. He stays around. He does his work. He loves his family. He doesn't, you know, he just doesn't. Man, he's a great guy. He's rich. He's a ruler. He's young. And he has a moral compass. But hold on, ladies. Young ladies. Listen to this. The end of the story is this. The end of the story is that he goes away sad. Because the very thing that he thought religion, quote unquote, is all about. Listen, Jesus came in a sense and pulverizes it. He just blows it up. You see, one thing you got to know is, in the Old Testament, there was this place in the Old Testament. It's called the blessing and the curses. If you live up to the law, you're blessed. If you don't live up to the law, you're not blessed. In other words, many of the rabbis' teaching and the general thought was, wow, if a guy's rich, whew, he's godly. I mean, come on, man. He wears like Ralph Lauren. I mean, he's got it all. He's got the new golf pants that everybody wants, the shoes. He goes to Bethel Barber. I hope this is on the tape. We'll take it to him. Bethel Barber and gets the hard part, and he's got it swooped over, and he's got the cool glasses, and he doesn't swear, and the whole shooting match. And this is that guy. And Jesus says to that guy, oh, by the way, he says to us today, that ain't even what Christianity is about in any way. He doesn't say it like I say it. He says it in love. And that should be a shock to us. Because I got to tell you something. There's a sense in this world today that if somebody's wealthy or in the cool club or in the right friend group or has the best Instagram page or whatever, they must be a good person. If this story ain't relevant today, I don't know what is. If this account isn't relevant today, I don't know what is. So let's just keep looking. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher. Now you must know this. First of all, he is good. In 1 Chronicles 16:34, it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Exodus 34, verse 6, one famous verse of the Bible, God describing kind of himself. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Good and upright is the Lord, Psalm 25 tells us. We have it here. What he's referring to is this excellency of God. If you were a Jewish person, you would have known these Old Testament scriptures, and you would have known that only God is good. In fact, Paul in the New Testament says in Romans 7, you got to read it. When I first started reading the Bible, I thought basically everybody was good. That's what many people will say to you today. Oh, I'm generally a good guy. Really? You read the Bible? Because Paul says, there's nothing in me, nothing dwells in me that is good. The Bible tells us in Romans 10, there's none righteous. No, not one. I got news for you. Sorry. There's no eternal goodness in your natural person without the Lord in your life. God is good and we're not. And Jesus is so wonderful. He uses the Lord, that Socratic method. It's just awesome. I'm not going to spoon feed you the answers. I'm going to ask you questions so that it'll be drawn out of yourself. Oh, interesting. You called me a good teacher. I guess no one's good but God. Is that right? He's trying to draw that out of him because the heart of Jesus is to get people back to God. My heart probably would there be, hey, dummy, you're answering wrong. But Jesus is going, my goodness, no one's good but God. Could it be that you're calling me God? He's getting to a spiritual point. He's getting to a point with this rich young ruler. No one's good but God himself. So why do you call me God? No one is good but the one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Does Jesus teach a works-based gospel? No, not at all. He's doing something here that's so wonderfully fantastic. He's giving you the second half of the Ten Commandments. He's firing those at this guy. Well, you shall not murder, sixth commandment, or commit adultery, seventh commandment. He's firing these away. Or you shall not steal, the eighth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother, of course. And you know, he just keeps going. And then he says, but love your neighbor as yourself. Because see, Jesus had spiritual discernment. And he knows that this guy is relying upon self-righteousness or goodness, his own goodness, and that's catastrophic to the Christian, or quote-unquote, or should I say, it's catastrophic to the person who wants to get back to God. If you're approaching God based on what you do, you see the question he asks, what must I do to be saved? Listen, you could never be good enough. You could never do enough. How much would you have to give? How much would you have to serve? You would never know. Your life would be in flux. There would be a lot of guilt. There's another issue that would rise up. It would make you a boaster. I always say it. Hey, man, I'm the pastor, and I was here 50 weeks this year. I noticed you were only here 49 weeks. I must be more spiritual than you. I must be in a better place than you. That's what we could get to. Couldn't we get to that if we were counting on works-based stuff? That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is trying to hold up a mirror to him to show him that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what's happening here. This guy says, well, wait a minute, all these things I've kept. What do I still lack? What do I still lack? What do I still lack? Don't you want to find out all the implications of that? If you're a person who's trying to approach God, listen, by your own efforts and resource and strength, listen to this. You're always going to be, listen, lacking. The Bible tells us that in Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity in our hearts. We can build up these kingdoms, for instance, in America. Great job, amazing, immaculate house. I mean, I got a Lexus over here. I got any suit I want. And you know, see the watches I have. They're amazing. And all this sort of thing. And you can get all these sort of things. I mean, just watch Tom Brady after his first Super Bowl in 60 Minutes. Tom Brady, I mean, he's got, what, six of these now? The first one, he gets there 60 minutes right after. And he said, man, the overriding arching theme of everything that night that happened. You can go out and watch it. Go watch it. I said to myself, is that all there is? Because, listen, even when we're striving for stuff, and who wouldn't want six Super Bowls? I mean, us Steeler fans would want more Super Bowls, right? We'd want more Super Bowls. But listen, who wouldn't want Super Bowls? That's okay to want a Super Bowl, but if we're counting on everything for satisfaction and fulfillment in a Super Bowl or a car or a hobby or a fishing expedition or whatever it is, or a vacation or whatever it is, you're always going to come up lacking. If you're putting your hope in your husband or your wife, I mean your hope, of course you want to do your best in the Lord, but I got news for you. I mean, she doesn't, but I do. I disappoint her sometimes. I'm just being honest with you. And if you're being honest, you've disappointed your spouse or you've disappointed your best friend because we're not infallible. We're humans and we make mistakes. So if you're putting your hope in the marriage to make you be fulfilled, that's not going to ultimately do it. It's only Jesus Christ. If you're putting, listen, here's what we need to know. If you're putting your fulfillment in what your kids do and you're living your life through your kids, whom we love and we'd lay our lives down for them, we love them. But if you want to just be fulfilled in your kids, guess what? You'll still be lacking. It'll never satisfy you in here. That's why when I first read the Bible, it was like weird stuff, man. Wait a minute. You're the bread. Oh, that's really a big fine right there. Oh, except for it's coming out of my pocket, so. No fine today. Fine free Sunday. But Oh, where was I? I'm totally discombobulated. That's all right. That's all right. But we can't put it. We have eternity in our hearts. Oh, and when I was reading the Bible, and it was these weird stories, like Jesus would say stuff like this, "I'm the bread of life." What? Like when I first read that, I'm like, what? I didn't know the story of the manna in the wilderness. But what does bread do? It satisfies and gives life. I'm water. You can have abundant living water flowing out of you if I come and live in your life. What? You'll never thirst again. What? But see, he's talking about this. You're going to be completely and fully spiritually satisfied. You will lack nothing. You're going to have peace and joy and strength. And listen, here it comes. I'm just going to keep hammering away at this because we need it. And you're going to have forgiveness in your hearts, and you're going to be humble servants. You're going to be the lowest one, and we'll be on our knees washing the feet of somebody else, and we'll be able to serve the ones that are lonely and lost and don't smell good or have had a tough life or live in a dump. We'll be able to love them. Come on. So listen. So what do you lack? See, when you're filled up to the capacity, you don't have to go around looking in other places for fulfillment. You're looking for the one. Jesus Christ. We need this word, church. Our church, the people here, starting with me, we need this word. He is beautiful and gracious and lovely and holy. And he's all we'll ever need. What a great song to sing today. But here, Jesus is so good, man. Jesus is like the great masseuse, the great spiritual masseuse. Somehow, they just know where the knot is. You get what I'm saying? They just know. You know, 2 seconds, oh, you got a knot right there. See, that's Jesus in the spiritual sense. He talks to the man, and he has this discernment. He's like, whoa, hold on. This guy's got, he does stuff. He feels like he's good. He's a fantastic, young, beautiful, cosmopolitan, Ralph Lauren polo wearing, all the right Nike shoe wearing, golf pants, the slick back Bethel Park haircut. This is the guy with morality. He's the man, and yet he's not satisfied in life. And Jesus knows what it is. See, I don't think this is a story about whether or whether or not you can have riches. I think this just happens to be that this guy has riches. And what's happening is, you understand this? Listen to this. Do you know what the first and second commandment is? It's you shall have no other gods before me. Number one, and you shall make no idols. In other words, you can't just worship lots of things, including me. I'm so unique and wonderful and beautiful, God says, and he is. You will worship me first. No other on the same plane. But the spiritual masseuse that Jesus is, has anybody ever quite described Jesus that way? But anyway, the way that he is, listen, he gets to the heart of the problem, bang. Oh, he's doing it to you right now. When I talk about forgiveness, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, is convicting you. He's got his thumb right on the knot. He knows how to work it out, but you got to say, yeah. We're talking about integrity. We're watching that Courageous movie last night. Oh, my. Wow, about integrity in the workplace. He might be speaking to you about that today. I don't know what it is. He's saying to you, maybe, you worship another God, but you won't admit it. He's got his finger right on the pulse. Or the knot, sorry. On the knot, he's saying, here, we can rub this out if you'll let me. Oh, okay, what is it that you need me to do, the young man says. And to rub his knot out, he says, listen, why don't you just go down and sell everything you have, but don't stop there, follow me. He says, whoa, wait a second. Hold on. Let's not get carried away here. You ever heard that from your friends and family? Ever said it yourself when the Lord has convicted you? Come on, man. That person didn't even mind that I busted on them at that party. That person didn't even mind. I'm not going to go back and say, I know, Lord, you're putting it in my heart to go say I'm sorry to that waitress. I ripped her face off because she was 1.7 milliseconds late with the food. I know you're asking me to do that, but come on, Lord, really? That's silly. Huh? Really? The Holy Spirit. Here, the Lord's saying, go sell your possessions. And he knows that the guy has a problem, listen to this, with putting something else before the Lord. That's the point of the story. What do you worship? You know how I can tell what you worship? Boy, I'm going to get in trouble for this. Because I never talk about this unless it's in the scriptures. Just because it's, I just don't do it because I wait till it gets to the scriptures. Not afraid to talk about it. Nothing. I'll talk about it. You know how I can tell what you worship? Let me have your checkbook ledger for one afternoon. I'm going to see what you worship. Kennywood, Netflix, Spotify, Nike store, Half Price Books, that's me. Oh, geez, I'm in trouble. Da, 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 da. Huh. That's weird. I don't see anything about the Lord's work. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's not so much interested in your possessions or not your possessions. You could have possessions, we all talk about, as long as the possessions don't possess you. When you get to the point where you're willing to unload the possessions, Jesus says, fantastic, that's where I want you. I'm convinced if this guy would have said, yeah, I'll do it, no big deal. There's a chance Jesus would have said, you don't even really have to. I don't know, maybe. Don't take that to the bank. But you right? You get what I'm saying? It's when your possessions possess you is when you got a problem. Why? Because now, whether you say it or not, you're worshiping your money. Or now, while you say it or not, listen to this. I'm telling you, you're going to laugh when I say this. There's a lot of people in here who worship their cell phones. Because why do they worship them? Because they feel like if people will respond to them, it somehow makes them more important or feel good or better. So what it is, listen, what's the first thing you look at in the morning? What is it? Tell me. I know what it is. You go run down. Did my phone charge? Oh my gosh, did my phone charge? Did anybody talk to me on Instagram? Did anybody like stuff? What is all that about? We're worshiping the idea of being loved by other people. When God says, find your resource and sustenance and love from me. You can love hobbies. Oh, it's not bad to have hobbies. I have hobbies. What hobbies do I have? Not very many hobbies, but but anyway, maybe there's nothing wrong with that. But when you're, listen, reading, there we go. But when you're putting everything into your hobby, and it's where all your resources and your time and your strength, and it's what you enjoy the most. I'm not saying you can't enjoy it. Jesus is not saying that. When it's what you enjoy more than anything, I got news for you. Guess what you're doing? You're worshiping your hobby. You get that? Can you go fishing? Of course you can go fishing. Can you go hunting? Of course you can go hunting. And I could pick a million things to talk about. And here's the point. You'll never have enough hobbiness. You'll never have enough hobby activity to satisfy your soul deep in the down dark or deep down in the places where you need it the most. The places that you need to be satisfied when bad circumstances, quote unquote, come your way. You need fulfillment and strength and resource and the Holy Spirit and that peace that passes all understanding from knowing the one who created the universe and created you and sent his son to die for you. You need that. You need that. And if you don't have that, and if I don't have that, guess what? I lack. And it's sad because guess what, folks? There are a lot of Christians. Penalty. Anyway, there are a lot of Christians that are running around that do what this guy's doing right here. And so one of the things I've been telling you, one of the things I've been trying to convey to you over the last couple weeks, is what does the job of the pastor to teach you what's in the scriptures, exegesis. Just take what's in the scriptures and tell you what they mean. Just do it plainly. You don't have to be some clever, amazing guy, because Paul said you don't have to be. Just keep focusing on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the things we do. And another one of the things we do is we hold up the glory of the Lord for you folks so that you can go back and glorify the Lord. And another thing we do is we help your joy. Oh, by the way, you're to be doing this with each other, by the way. But another thing is, and I want you to know this, you know one of the things I'm aiming at for you today and for me, when I walk out of here today, you know what I want to be doing more and more and more? You know what I wanted to be doing? You know what I want you to be doing? I want you to treasure Christ more. I want you to treasure Christ. I want me to treasure Christ. I want us to be on this journey together where we're treasuring the Lord. So when slights come up amongst us, we can work those out. When unforgiveness happens, we can forgive. When there's hard relational things that we have to talk to people about, we do it in love. When there's circumstances at work where we have to stand up for righteousness, we do it. It's because we're treasuring the Lord more than anything else. A job, it's more than that. You know, there's people who go for a long time without correcting their children. You know what that means? Listen to what this means. I don't mean be an ogre. You know what it means? It means you worship the child more than you worship the Lord because you're afraid to say something to them. But guess what? The funny part is they're desiring it. Whether they say it or not, whether they rebel it or not, they like boundaries and they like to be led until you let them free and they go and be free, right? And go do their thing. Okay, so here he says, listen, just come and follow me. The answer to life is not a paradigm. It's not following Susie Orman's 10 Steps to Financial Freedom. It's not some philosophy. It's a person. And until you get that, your Christianity will be dry. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when the young man heard this, how sad is this? He said, well, I ain't doing that. Sounds just like a lot of people in the world. You either tell me what to do and what line to cross, or I can't do it. And wait a minute. And you're saying I have to put him above all, him above all, him above all, and make choices in my life that may exclude some kind of good things? You're saying that was what I must do? I can't do that. How sad. I wonder right now, has the Lord spoken to you? He's spoken to me over this last week, man. I've just been busted big time about this, about what you worship. Wherever you set your affections more than the Lord, you're worshiping that thing or person or circumstance or job or 401k, whatever. Then, listen to this, verse 23. Jesus says to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's not, again, the riches. What happens to rich people, though, because it's so enticing and so intoxicating, it doesn't mean if you're rich you're going to heaven or hell, but what it means is rich people tend to be independent of God. You get that? Why do I need God? I even witnessed to somebody, this guest model. It was a guy, not a girl. In Hawaii, who played on the volleyball team. And I'll never forget it. Jason Olive. Wherever you are, Jason, I hope you're listening. Why would I need the Lord? My life's great. My life's great. He was independent of God. He had a multi-million dollar contract, and here he is as a junior at University of Hawaii playing volleyball. I mean, what did he have to bother with, is what he said. It makes him independent of God, right? And it makes us too entrenched in the world. Do you know this? Do you know this? Seriously. This place ain't your home. The place that you go back to and put your head down, and it's got cute little walls with Martha Stewart sayings on it and Yankee candles blowing, that's awesome, good, do it, but that ain't your home. You're just passing through. That's all temporal. And here he says, It's hard for a rich man, not because they're rich, it's because what riches does to them makes them independent of God and entrenched in the world. It's going to be hard. And he says to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's just amazingly fascinating, because when you go to Jerusalem, even to this day, you go to the north side of the walled in city, and there's a place called the Damascus Gate, and you enter the Damascus Gate. It's just massive, and to the left is this little round gate. And at night, they'd shut down the gates, the big gates, and they would keep that one open. And people would, if they were riding camels, what would the camel have to do? Get down on its knees and scrunch through, and you'd have to do this. And that's the gate kind of they're talking about right here. And what he said, did you notice what the camel had to do and you had to do? You had to get down on your knees. And you had to be humble. How do you get into what happens with riches? It makes us really prideful. Here he's saying, wow, you're going to have to be like the camel going through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, when his disciples heard it, they were astonished. That's probably not the word I would have used if I was written. But anyway, they said, who then can be saved? See why? You're catching it. Rich, saved, poor, must be doing something bad in their life. That's what they thought. Well, who can be saved then? This is blowing everything up for us. It's blown everything up for that rich young guy. It's blowing it up for us. And Jesus looked at them. That's so funny. How do you think he looked at them? That's a real barometer of your Christianity, by the way. Usually we think about him looking at them like, you idiots. That's not how he was looking at them. He was looking at them like, with grace and love and tenderness, hoping they would get it, praying they would get it. Jesus looked at them and said, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. See, to come to the Lord, there must be something that you could never do. There must be a penalty paid for the sin you've committed. The penalty had to be the perfect sacrifice. You couldn't pay it. Only the spotless lamb, without sin, fulfilling the law righteously, so you couldn't pay it. Without God, it's impossible. With him, it is possible. And then he's pardoned your sin. You've been justified, just as if you'd never sinned. And here it comes, my favorite part of the story. And he puts into your spiritual bank account his righteousness. Now tell me, in all of that, what could you have done? Nothing. Oh, it makes me excited. I hope it gets you excited. It makes me tear up. That the Lord would do all of that. And Peter said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. See, we've done the rules. We've done the stuff. Come on, shouldn't we get something? What shall we have? What's in it for us? I would have asked it too. And now I don't want you to miss this. This is something so big and so large and so amazing. I don't want you to forget it. So Jesus said to them, this is one of the forgotten scriptures of the Bible, I think. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, what's the regeneration? It's the rebirth. I believe it's the millennial kingdom. That time after the 7-year period of tribulation, when Jesus comes back to the earth with his saints. Who are the saints? They aren't special people. Well, you are special, but they're people. They're you and I. They're us, the body of Christ. And that he'll come back. Son of Man sits on the in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. You who have followed me, listen to this, will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And listen to this, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, whatever, or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, listen, will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You could hey, listen to this. You could praise about that. I don't care what your circumstances are. You think Johnny, Erickson, Tada know these scriptures? I'm going to tell you something. Johnny, Erickson, Tada knows that scripture right there. Because the Bible says that no matter what's happened now, you're going to get it back 100-fold. So let's just talk about this. Who here loves their 401k? I'm not saying worshiping, but you like it because you put money in it every month. Who here likes to invest? You don't have to hold your hands up, but if you do, you know what you're doing? You're sacrificing now for a payout down the road. And hopefully, if you've invested wisely, it's going to be a big payout. That's what you want. That's why you're doing it. Listen to this. Following Christ, you are becoming the servant. You are giving up your life. But I want you to know something. A life of obedience to Christ is an investment. Have you ever seen it that way? It's an investment. It's an investment. It's an investment. It's when you're cleaning up the spittle from that person who can't do it. You're visiting the sick. You're going to the prison. You don't feel like it. It's Christmas Eve, and the guy from the prison calls, and he needs you, and you don't want to go. You just don't in your human flesh, and yet you go because Christ has compelled you by his love to go and to share and to love, and you go down to the homeless, and you get in the trash heaps, and you get people, and you love them, and you feed them, and you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. It is a sacrifice in one way, but it's also an investment. Because here's what's going to happen. I believe it. It's this. During the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation period, 7 years of pouring out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and paying attention to the Jewish nation, it just tells us right here, plus with other scriptures in Revelation, that Jesus is sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning, Revelation 20, verse 4 and onward. Guess with who? Us. And guess what the 12 disciples are doing? They, with Matthias probably, are sitting on the 12 thrones, and they're participating in the judgment of the nations, and maybe even specifically the Jewish nation. Because Zechariah 13 tells us that one-third of the Jews are going to survive into the millennial kingdom. And oh, by the way, there's going to be 144,000, you read about them, will be in the millennial kingdom. You can read about that part in Revelation 7. In Revelation 3, it says, we're going to be there too. I told you about that. Read that, Revelation 3 in conjunction with Revelation 20. Read it. We'll be ruled. Listen. It's staggering. You're going to be ruling and reigning on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. For 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you guys oohed and awed when we read this. I remember it. When we were going through 1 Corinthians, you could hardly believe it. Many of you came up after and asked me what it was all about. We'll be judging men and angels during the millennial kingdom. Oh, I'm more excited than you, but this is amazing stuff. Do you understand? Listen, okay, whatever. You can read this in a different way, but I understand that. But listen to this. Listen to this. God's got something so massive for you and for me, and we settle for the pig slop. And what he's saying, if you give up your life now, why does he want you to give up your life? So that you'll be reconciled back to the Father. But listen, why else? So that many more will be come into the kingdom through your life. So that many more will come into the kingdom through your life. Your life is not just to go to work, get the paycheck, kiss the wife, go watch golf. But I might do that today. But you understand what I'm saying? It's not that. It's wherever you go. Listen, here it is. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, loving the Lord, making him big, and here it comes. And making disciples wherever you are. Now, listen, if you shake your head and agree with it, then I got to tell you something. Go make disciples. Don't just come in here and consume every week or wherever you go to church. Don't be a consumer. Go make disciples. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm not a pastor. I don't have people that sit here and listen. I know, but you have people in your house. And they're going to have people someday in their house. God willing, if he doesn't come back first. And they're going to have people in their house, and they're going to have people in their house until the Lord comes back. And guess what? You'll be making a great impact in your world if you'll do it. So as they come up, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to think about, what is it that the Lord is saying to you? What do you worship? Check your heart. What do you worship? What do you worship? Do you worship a job? Do you worship a person? Or do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? I'd say, listen, some of us oftentimes get off track with that. So I'm going to pray right now. Mike and the other folks are going to lead us in a worship song. But don't just think about getting out of here. Think about how you worship and who you worship and what you worship. And let's all listen to this. Ask the Lord to give us a heart to worship Him first, foremost, and always. Hey, listen. If we did that, our little world would be turned upside down. Why isn't our little world turned upside down? Here, you know why? I'm convinced many of us are like the rich young ruler. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for these lovely people who would come here and give of their time to just listen to you. But Lord, you are fairer and lovelier. Sorry, folks. You're the greatest, and you're majestic, and you're kind, and you're good, and we love you for it. But the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. And you proved it, Lord, at the cross. So we're thankful today. Keep us in a state of gratitude and humility, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.